Handful of weeks ago now, as I began wrapping up the series on the Kings, I invited you to give me some feedback. What kinds of things are you struggling with, or things that you have questions about that you'd like to have some answers to? Among the handful of ideas, suggestions, thoughts that I received, by far the most predominant was an interest on prophecy. So, I don't know where the Lord's going to lead me next week, but for today, we're going to look at prophecy. The prophetic scriptures are an intriguing thing to us because it allows us to peer into things that we don't understand and we can't see. Raving popularity of the fictional series, I emphasize the word fiction, of Left Behind is one of those things that has captured our attention. Something that entertains us is something that captures our attention. However, sometimes it's a little bit more interesting to look at those things that have been predicted from the rearview mirror. In 1943, Thomas Watson, chairman of IBM, said, "I think there is a world market for about 5 computers." Ken Olson, president of Digital Equipment Corporation, said in 1977, "There is no reason for any individual to have a computer in their home." Now, some of you having problems with your computer might yell and scream and say, that's the way it ought to be. Get that thing out of my house. The prophetic scriptures are not intended to entertain us. These men spoke in speculative form. When we're talking about the scriptures, we're talking about truth that is rock solid, something that we can rely on. And though our ears itch, wanting to know, oh, what's going to happen next? What's the next wrinkle to unfold? The scriptures include prophetic truth not to satisfy that itch in our ear. Neither are the scriptures given to us, the prophetic scriptures, simply to inform us. We want to know all of the reasons, and we want to know the timeline. We want to know, well, what comes after that? And does this come before or in the middle of? The scriptures are not intended to give us that kind of information. We want to look with a pair of binoculars down the corridors of time and see, well, what's going to happen next? The prophetic scriptures were not given to us merely to inform us. Do they capture our attention? Oh, yeah. But that's not their intent. Do they inform us of things that are going to come into the upcoming, near-coming future? Yes, but that's not their primary intent. Don't miss it. This is why the prophetic scriptures have been given to us. They have been given to us to make you holy. Not to satisfy our curiosities. Not to give us a timeline. The prophetic scriptures have been given to transform our lives. Why? Because it's the prophetic scriptures that give us, without any uncertainty, we serve a God who is sovereign. And that sovereign God will call me to account. I must stand before righteous, holy God and give an account of my life. That's what the prophetic scriptures do for us. We don't have everything in the scriptures. As much as you hear Bible teachers tell you, well, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, then that's going to happen, then that's going to happen. Maybe. We do not have all of the answers. It's like looking through a pair of binoculars with Vaseline coating the ends of the lenses. We don't have a clear picture. God has given us a tithe of prophetic truth in order to make us holy. This morning, I was considering getting out my burlap jacket in order to don the clothing, the attire of a prophet, but I left it at home. Nevertheless, I stand before you this morning, not as a pastor, not as a preacher, as a prophet. In the true spirit of Elijah and Elisha and Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and all the host of the others, not to point to prophetic truth that happens in the future. I stand before you as those prophets did to remind you of the God that has been revealed to us in the past, that calls us to respond to Him in the present. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the way, is the day for me to manifest my understanding of revealed truth. I invite you to turn to Revelation if you're not there already. John is in a worship service Sunday morning, and he hears a very loud voice behind him. He turns to find out who is talking so loudly, and he is caught in a vision of wonder and splendor that he struggles to articulate in human language. Verse 11, chapter 1. This one of a loud voice, like the sound of a trumpet, said to him, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. What unfolds in the next 22 chapters is a message given not to us, not to a future generation. These 22 chapters are given to seven churches in the western region of Turkey. I just read the locations of where this letter is being sent. These people in the first century were heavily, heavily persecuted. And these 22 chapters were designed by the Lord Jesus himself to strengthen and encourage and embolden those believers. All of these words were meant for them, I believe, prior to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. I look at the book of Revelation from what Bible teachers call a partial preterist view, which means this book has had an historical setting. It was written for a particular group of people. It was fulfilled in the first century. But not all of it. And there are some things in the Revelation that are yet to be unfolded, partially fulfilled in the first century. There are some Bible teachers who look at these seven churches in chapter 2, chapter 3, as a photograph, if you will, of what has happened throughout church history. These are examples of churches that wear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of the same struggles that they had, we have. Not a lot has changed in 2,000 years. It's from here that I want us to look at, in an overview kind of fashion. I preached through these chapters in great detail in 1994, and you can look through archives, get tapes, and think through these at your leisure in a more in-depth basis. This is going to be more of an overview. What I would like for you to see, first of all, is why Jesus dictated these letters to these seven churches by the hand of John. It's found in every letter that he wrote in every city. Verse 7, chapter 2. He who has an ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Verse 29, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Seven times that phrase is repeated, one time per church. What he is saying here is, I want you to take note of what I am telling you. If your ears have been opened, if there is spiritual life coursing through your veins, if you are no longer blinded by the enemy, but have been given spiritual sight, open your ears. Clean out the earwax. Take heed to what I have written, such that it changes your life. Hear in order to heed. That's the message Jesus wants to convey to these churches. He has some very strong, strident things to say to these people. I want to focus on a few things, three things specifically, that we find in these verses, these two chapters, these letters to the seven churches. And the first is kind of a general overview to say that Jesus tells these people that they need to focus on the main thing. Keep top drawer stuff in the top drawer. Don't lose it or don't misplace it. First thing he talks to them about is the importance of their doctrine. Look at verse 14. Chapter 2. I have a few things against you, he tells the church at Pergamum, because there have been some who hold the teaching of Balaam. Verse 15. Some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, he says, repent. To the church of Thyatira, verse 20. I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality. What I think about revealed truth is very important, Jesus says. How I conform my thinking to revealed truth is what is prominent here. Now, if you are going to grow in your spiritual life, you have to understand doctrine. You have to grow in your understanding of doctrine. You have to drink from and eat of the milk, the meat of the Word. Too many people who wear the name of Christ are content living off of spiritual potato chips. They read a little devotional here, they attend a worship service and listen to a sermon here, and that's that. And Jesus says, you are opening yourself up for all kinds of false doctrine because you don't know what is true doctrine. Conform your thinking to revealed truth. Page 2. Now, he says, conform your life to revealed truth. Not only is my doctrine important, my practice is very important. Look at chapter 2 and verse 2. He says this to the church at Ephesus. I know your deeds, your toil, your perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. Their doctrine instructed the manner in which they lived. Do you see that? Look at the church in Smyrna, verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death. He calls them to a manner of living, a manner of practice on the basis of revealed truth. How you live in light of revealed truth is very important, Jesus says. Next characteristic that is true of these seven letters to these seven churches is the fact that Jesus warns them. He warns the church of Ephesus for being loveless. He warns the church at Thyatira, the church at Pergamum, for being tolerant of false teaching. He warns the church at Sardis for being dead, and the church at Laodicea for being lukewarm. And then he gives promises to these that are faithful. Chapter 2, verse 7. To the faithful in Ephesus, they will be granted the privilege of eating from the tree of life in the paradise of God. Verse 10, chapter 2. Those in Smyrna who are faithful will be given the crown of life. Find verse 17, chapter 2, to the church in Pergamum. They will be given hidden manna and a new name. Find verse 26, chapter 2. Those in the church of Thyatira, the faithful there, are promised to be given authority over the nations, to rule them with a rod of iron. Chapter 3, verse 5. Those faithful in Ephesus are promised clothes of white. They are promised to have an advocate in Jesus before the Father. Find verse 12. Those faithful in the city of Philadelphia are promised to have their names written by God in the book of life. Chapter 3, verse 21, those in the city of Laodicea, those faithful, will be granted to sit down with Christ on his throne. Okay, let me back up from the details of these verses. Prophecy is given to us to make us holy. And Jesus says, at the very beginning of the revelation, he says, listen, what's most important here is how you think about revealed truth. And then how it fleshes itself out in the manner of your living. Those who fail to live up to that revealed truth are issued a warning. Those who are faithful to live up to revealed truth are given a promise. Boiling all of that down, what Jesus says is, we must live according to what is most important and not what is secondary. It's easy, however, for us to be focused on that which is secondary, is it not? How many churches do you know have split, had all kinds of problems because there was a debate over whether we should sing hymns or whether we should sing choruses, whether we should have drums or whether we should not have drums, whether we should have a full-time paid youth pastor or not, whether we should support missionaries directly or indirectly through an association through our denomination. Marianne and I talked last night about this idea, and we were going through our list in our mind of those who have left our fellowship and looking at the reasons why they left. Not one of them a solid biblical reason, but all secondary things. Very easy for us to camp on secondary thing, to major on the minors. But when that takes place, rarely do we ever get around to majoring on the majors. And that's what Jesus is trying to get our attention on. Focus on top drawer things. Don't rearrange the drawers in your desk. I want you to know, secondly, having given kind of an overview there, of what Jesus does focus on very specifically in each of these churches. I want you to look at chapter 2 and look at verse 2. Jesus says, I know your deeds. Verse 9, I know your tribulation and your poverty. Verse 13, I know where you live. Verse 19, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. Chapter 3, verse 1. I know your deeds. Verse 8. I know your deeds. Verse 15. I know your deeds. You know what we have here? We have an X-ray vision. We have a divine sovereign who sees everything. No deed that you do ever escapes his notice. You don't write one word that he's not looking over your shoulder and reading. You don't utter one thing out of your mouth that he doesn't hear it. There is nothing that escapes his notice. He knows every motivation in your heart. You can deceive me for a long time. You can deceive a lot of other people for a very long time. You can wear a mask, a very pretty one, and fool a lot of people for a very long time. But we never fool the Lord. I put this in your notes so that you could go back and refer to it. By my good deeds, I cannot be saved. Without my good deeds, I will not be saved. Think about it. By my good deeds, I cannot be saved. That is, no matter how hard I try, no matter how good it is and how much it is, I cannot pay the eternal debt I owe the Lord. I cannot. However, without my good deeds, I will not be saved. What that says is that faith, apart from works, is not faith. Unless there is evidence of the fact that I am a believing person, rightly redeemed by Christ, I will not be saved. If these works are absent from my life, I will not be saved. However, there is a sequence here that is absolutely essential. My faith must come before my works. My works don't merit anything in terms of my standing with God. My works give evidence of the reality of my faith. By my good works, I cannot be saved, but without good works, I will not be saved. When we moved here to Portland, we put a garden on the north part of our property. I went down to the nursery and I bought 3 grapes. You would have thought I picked up some sticks and brought home some sticks. They were bare root grapes. And I was glad that I had a piece of paper to show me what kind of fruit I should expect. Because all they were sticks. I put them in the ground and they grew. And after a few years, they began bearing fruit. Now I could throw the piece of paper away. It told me what I was to expect because there was the fruit. I saw what they were all about. A group of Christian laymen involved in missionary work approached a small village near an Amish settlement. Seeking a possible convert, they confronted an Amish farmer and asked him, "Brother, are you a Christian?" The farmer thought for a moment and he said, "Wait a minute." He wrote down a list of names on a tablet and handed it to the lay evangelist. "Here's a list of people who know me best. Please ask them if I am a Christian." Evidence verifies my faith. Other people know by my manner of living, the attitudes of my life, the manner of my speech, my priorities, how I'd make decisions, what decisions I make. People observing those things look and they learn what's inside me. Evidence, evidence, evidence. That's how my faith is revealed. Now, this idea of Jesus knowing my deeds is a sobering thought, is it not? It is a sobering thought unto deep fright and horror for the unbeliever. For the believer, God weighs and rewards those deeds. Look over at Revelation chapter 14. Find verse 13. 14, 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. First Corinthians chapter 3, Paul writes in verse 8, now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. It is a sobering thought. It is a sobering thought that ought to humble us to realize that the omniscient God looks down, sees everything in our life, and will weigh that and will reward what comes out in the wash. So a sobering truth. It's also a reassuring truth to us, because those people that have grown in the Lord have a deepening awareness and understanding of the depth of sin in their own life. Howard, I'm on the edge of feedback. When a person grows in their understanding of the Lord, they see the depth of sin in their life, and they realize how far they are from the Lord. Paul, late in his life, said, I am the least of every Christian, because he realized the depth of sin in his own life. That person who is growing in their relationship with their Lord looks at their deeds that they do unto the Lord. Matthew 25 and verse 37. Matthew 25 and verse 37. Then the righteous, that's not perfect people, those are redeemed people. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. And that little gem, that little kernel of that brings the Lord honor, that's what he sifts through and pulls out. The fact that Jesus sees and knows everything about your life should be a reassurance to you. I'd like to point out one other thing here in Revelation, those three chapters. I want you to look at verse 7 of chapter 2. Notice those to whom it is addressed. Previously, I called them the faithful ones. Here's what Jesus calls them specifically. They are the ones who overcome. Look at chapter 2 and verse 11. He who overcomes. Chapter 2 and verse 17. To him who overcomes. chapter 2 and verse 26, he who overcomes. Chapter 3, verse 5, he who overcomes. And again in verse 12. And again in verse 21. The word overcome is a military term. It is a term that implies battle, fighting, struggle. It is a term that reveals the conquering of that obstacle, that enemy, that opposer. It's a term that speaks of victory. So when Jesus talks to these people as overcomers, he is assuming that they are in a battle, and that they are fighting, and that they are struggling, and eventually they will overcome. Who are they fighting? What is our battle? The world, the flesh, and the devil. That's where we do our battle. What Jesus says is those people that are rightly related to him are overcomers. And they struggle with sin in its various forms, various shapes and colors, and they win. Does that mean that Jesus is expecting us all to be perfect people, that we always conquer sin? No. But we are on that road. We are making progress to be those who consistently fight against sin, and in an increased level, we conquer it. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, we are to put on the full armor of God. Sometimes we think that we're strong enough. Now, we don't have to worry about that. That temptation was something that got me years ago. I don't have to worry about that anymore. Maybe not that one, but you are game for temptation number 463. Let me read to you from J.C. Ryle's book, Holiness. He says there, this is the road that saints of old have trodden in and left their record on high. When Moses refused the pleasures of sin in Egypt and chose affliction with the people of God, he was overcoming. He overcame the love of pleasure. When Micaiah refused to prophesy smooth things to King Ahab, though he knew he would be persecuted if he spoke the truth, this was overcoming. He overcame the love of ease. When Daniel refused to give up praying, though he knew the den of lions was prepared for him, this was his overcoming. He overcame the fear of death. When Matthew rose from the receipt of custom at our Lord's bidding, left all and followed him, this was overcoming. He overcame the love of money. When Peter and John stood boldly before the council and said, we cannot but speak the things we have seen and heard, this was overcoming. They overcame the fear of man. When Saul the Pharisee gave up all prospects of preferment among the Jews and preached that very Jesus whom he had once persecuted, this was overcoming. He overcame the love of men's praise. The same kind of thing which these men did, you must also do if you would be saved. I put this portion of his quote in your notes. I fear very much for many professing Christians. I see no sign of fighting in them, much less victory. They never strike one stroke on the side of Christ. They are at peace with his enemies. They have no quarrel with sin. I warn you, this is not Christianity. This is not the way to heaven. Everyone who will be in heaven will be those who have done battle on a daily basis with the world, the flesh, and with Satan.
all others will be standing at the door, knocking, saying, Lord, Lord, we did all of these wonderful things in your name. And Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. My friends, I realize these are sobering words. The prophetic scriptures should rock us to our core. They should drive us to our knees, realizing we will stand before a holy, righteous, perfect, omniscient God to give an account of our life. What are you going to do, my friends? What are you going to do? Are you putting on a mask before me, before these other people, before the living God? Would you be so bold as to say you are saved when indeed the evidences of your life declare otherwise? Two points of application. First, I urge you, I warn you, seek first the things of the kingdom. It's easy for us to come to a worship service, listen to a sermon, and go home and live life like we always have. We'll let the preacher do the hard work of all the study of the scriptures, and that's all we need to do, is really kind of listen and take in as much as we can, and that's all that's expected of us. My friends, the people of the early church devoted themselves to the study of the scriptures. Certainly the Lord's gifted me in this way, and I acknowledge that, and I seek to use that. But you have a responsibility to study the scriptures diligently. Are you? I'm not just talking about reading the scriptures. That's where we start. But I'm talking about something much more than that. I'm talking about eating the words of God, digesting them, that they dramatically affect the way I think and the way I live. And we become so consumed with other things that which is of top importance, knowing God, knowing His revealed truth, becomes secondary. Put that at the very top of your list. The most important thing. And though there is great value to be reading and listening to the sermons of other godly, gifted preachers, there is nothing better than for you to be doing that digging, that reading, that searching, that studying, that discerning yourself. And what about prayer? This many people gathered with me on two separate occasions this week to pray for the world and for you. How many people? Now, I'm not trying to say that whenever I have a door open here and say, come to prayer, you all follow in line like lemmings. I'm wondering, though, if this number of people is telling of something that's deeper in our fellowship. That we have not bought into the truth that God has called me through prayer to affect the world. Do you believe that?
Oh, well, it doesn't. The times are really not convenient. If we could change it to a different day, I got work to do, and excuses. My friends, Christianity that is convenient is not Christianity. Right? Second point, I urge you, I warn you, to take a very close examination of the practice of your life. What comes out of your mouth? What decisions do you make? How do you make those decisions? What is of greatest value to you? If my thinking about revealed truth doesn't affect my living of revealed truth, I do not belong to Christ. There needs to be, in a growing measure, the fruit of the Spirit manifested in my life. There needs to be more love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control in my life this year than there was last year. This week than there was last week. Because I realize that I am utterly dependent upon the Lord for everything. Cause your life to be unmistakably Christian. So when people look at the way you drive, the way you dress, they say, well, it's obvious to me this person is different from the world. Let's pray. My precious Father, I am humbled as I read your word to know someday I must stand to give an account of my life. I have no fear because you have called me, you have redeemed me, you have placed your Holy Spirit in my life as a down payment of the eternal living before you and with you that I will experience all of my days. Father, with the choices that I make, are very, very important. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would heighten the sensitivity of our conscience. So whenever we step out of line and out of your will, that is well known in our conscience. Change us, I pray, to be holy and more Christ-like. In Jesus' name. Amen.